Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 7. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter. Title of our study, Friends and Foes. Mark 3, 7 through 35, Friends and Foes. I love that sound. The sound of Bible pages turning. Believe it or not, you don't hear it everywhere, but you should. In case you weren't with us, our last study focused on the legalism that was a problem in the first century that continues for many to be a problem in the 21st century. And some of Jesus' foes, some of his enemies, well, they kind of, well, had a shocking response, as it were, to his healing a man with a withered hand. Now, they said the problem was he was healing on the Sabbath, and we looked at that in some detail. I'd encourage you to pick up a CD or a tape or log on and download the file or just watch it on the internet. It's available for you. But basically, Jesus responds to these Pharisees and Herodians getting together by simply withdrawing for a season. And we see him over and over and over, in Mark's gospel at least, doing that very thing. Sometimes for prayer, sometimes for instruction, sometimes just for rest and relaxation. But 11 times, Mark tells us, as he tells us here in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. The Pharisees, by the way, mentioned for us in verse 6 of chapter 3, and the Herodians had been bitter enemies. Pharisees, extremely conservative, religious, orthodox, spiritual, at least outwardly, certainly some of them inwardly. The Herodians, they were just into Herod, who was completely compromised. They were more playing ball with the politicians, and so to see these guys working together, it's sort of shocking in a way, until you remember that, well, both of them feared the same thing, that they would lose power and position and prestige. The first group, the Pharisees, spiritually, because people were flocking to Jesus and listening to Jesus and following Jesus. The Herodians, they were worried about losing their political standing or political influence because, well, Jesus was being heralded, and rightly so, as the king of the Jews. But Jesus, at this point anyway, withdraws with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude, we read, from Galilee followed him. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, this is an amazing thing. Well, because no man has yet understood or come to the conclusion that Jesus was who the demons recognized him to be. Why did they know what the disciples took so long to figure out? It's because they were created by Jesus. Colossians tells us that. All things were created by him and for him. And though they were in rebellion to him, they certainly recognized him. They understood who he was and what that meant. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Basically, he's muzzling them, refusing to take testimony from the enemy of the king. Well, in any case, Jesus sees the hurting multitudes, and this is going to help us understand why he does what he does and why he does what he does with the very people he chooses to do it through. They're drawn to Jesus, and he's moved with compassion for them. In fact, Matthew tells us, seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So he tells his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into the harvest. And the very next thing he does, and this is all in Matthew's gospel, not here in Mark, but the next thing he does is he sends those very men out in answer to their prayers. And I like that because I've learned that often he will move us either individually or in our family or in our congregation to be praying. And that's just preparation. It's our hearts being aligned with his hearts, so then he gives us our marching orders, and oftentimes it will be in answer to those very prayers. Well, Jesus saw the needy multitudes. He understood the magnitude of the task at hand. And so, having prayed all night, and we learned that from Luke and Luke alone, that before he calls these disciples and separates the 12 and makes them his apostles, the difference? Disciples are simply following Jesus, learning from him, listening to him, many longing to be like him. That would be the goal. Apostles are being sent out by him to represent him. We would call them missionaries today. And you need to know that every single one of you who believe in Jesus, who know his forgiveness, you're called to go represent. You don't have to wait for some human agency or some pastoral, committee to lay hands on you and pray for your anointing and empowering. We're happy to do that kind of thing. But the bottom line is Jesus commissions, Jesus trains, Jesus sends out, Jesus empowers, and then he gets the glory. Well, that's exactly what we read happens here. He goes up on a mountain, verse 13. He called to them, or to him, those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12. This is their ordination. He's commissioning here as he's ready to send them out. But before he sends them out, I want you to see God's ultimate priority. It's there in verse 14. He called the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. God's ultimate priorities never change. And if he called those first disciples primarily to a relationship with him, to intimacy with him, well, I'd suggest that's what he's calling us to as well. That's his desire. He wants us to know him and be with him, to learn from him and be transformed in the process. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus tells us that he's the vine and we're the branches. And then he makes the point, severed from the vine, we can produce nothing. And he tells us his plan, his goal, his purpose in connecting with us is that we would bear fruit for him. And if we do, he says, we'll be pruned. And if we are pruned, well, then we'll bear more fruit. So there's fruit, then there's pruning, then there's more fruit, and ultimately much fruit. And he says, and this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. What is our responsibility in order to produce that fruit? Abide in him. Be with him. Not just working for him or talking about him, but intimately desiring a close and ever closer relationship with him. So he calls them to his first priority, a relationship, fellowship, friendship, to be with him. And then he sends them out to represent him. We have a great example of what happens if you spend too much time outdoing and not enough time, well, just connecting and listening and loving on and listening to the Lord. Martha and Mary were sisters. They often hosted Jesus as he would come to their small town of Bethany. And one day he comes and Martha's in there fixing all the chow. And Mary's, as we always find her, by the way, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha comes out and she's a little hot. I mean, the pots and pans aren't the only thing steaming. She's steaming. And she's like, Lord, don't you care? I'm thinking this happens to some of us. I am. In fact, let me give you her exact words. It says, Martha was distracted with her much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, don't you care? My sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. Before we listen or I share Jesus' response to that, let me just say this. If you, and I pray you all, find yourself in a place of service, using the gifts God's given you, relying on His empowerment and His anointing and His blessing, because that's the only way anything gets done spiritually. If you find yourself there, ultimately, at some point, you'll feel alone. You'll feel like you're the only one doing it and everybody else, and you'll start looking around and you'll think, I'm working so hard and I'm serving the Lord, and Lord, don't you care that I'm here all alone? And I had to tell you, we can easily find ourselves in that position. Listen to His response. Martha, Martha. And I think He'd be saying this to some of you, so you can just fill in the blank. You put your name there. You're worried and troubled about many things. Maybe it's not your service. Maybe it's not what others aren't doing. But worried and troubled, if that doesn't describe our generation, what's the purpose of all the medication? And anyway, worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. What's He saying to those of us who are distracted, to those of us who are worried and troubled, and when our minds go in here and there? And well, He's saying there's one thing you need. What's that thing? The thing Mary was doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, coming back and remembering that it's not about all we're doing, it's about what He's doing. And if He's working in us and through us, it will be as miraculous as when He worked for us. It will be as radical as it was when He sent out those first disciples. Well, He begins to name them, those He first chose, those He first sends out. And He gives us the list, and it appears four times in the New Testament. Peter is always first. Judas is always last. Good reason for that. Peter's first because he is a born leader. But born leaders, they've got to learn. And Peter, James, and John are mentioned first here for good reason. They were the inner circle. They were the three that would be with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd be with Him in the garden. I'm thinking they were often closest to Him in every situation. They would ask the questions. They would spout their nonsense. And in fact, if you're familiar with these guys, you probably understand, well, what I first learned from my buddy Gil Irwin. I'm not sure if he came up with it or heard it somewhere, but I agree with it. That though these guys, all of them were chosen because God could see the great potential, know this, you have no less potential than they did. He can certainly work in and through your life as miraculously and wondrously as He did then. Why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God didn't choose them because of who they were, but in spite of who they were. We know this because this first group, as powerful as their ministry would be, Peter, James, and John. Peter, his name had been Simon. That means a reed. Peter means a rock. Now, he was somewhere between a reed and a rock, because there were times he was strong and could be depended on. Other times he'd vacillate and blow in the wind. But Jesus says, this is who you'll be. This is what you'll be. James and John, well, they were a little bit odd and unique. And these are the two that at one point suggested, because Jesus had been disrespected, that if He gave the word, they'd be happy to become hitmen for Jesus. I mean, I can see the t-shirt. I could see them on Harleys if they were riding around today in black leather. And why? They're called two things, the sons of Zebedee, and they're called the sons of thunder. Now, we know Zebedee's dad. I have a pet theory that thunder just might have been mom. But anyway, whether that's the case or not, the bottom line is these guys were dangerous. And yet Jesus chooses them. He chooses Peter. He chooses James. He chooses John. And then He begins to transform them. And by the way, He worked personally day in and day out for 3.5 years with them. So if you're married to someone, or you're raising some kids, or maybe you came to the Lord and your parents haven't, or they have more recently, or your spouse is a younger Christian than you, and you're thinking, how long is this going to take? Well, give them a break. They're stuck with me. These guys had Jesus, you see. And of course, you guys do as well. But if it takes time, and it does, for us to think like Jesus and respond like Jesus and we'll want his will and not our will. If it takes time for us to see past that, could we be at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom mentality that's so common? Well, if it takes time, then we want to give God that time. But again, these first three, the three major players, and then the next three mentioned after Peter and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And then there's Andrew, verse 18, Philip and Bartholomew. Andrew, his name means manly. Philip means lover of horses. Now, I find this interesting. Philip is somebody we know a little bit about. Andrew, we know this. Every time we read of him in Scripture, except just in these lists, he's bringing people to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be known as someone that when they said your name, they said, yeah, it's always talking about Jesus, always pointing people to Jesus, always bringing people to Jesus. That's what Andrew was all about. And Philip, well, we know God used him mightily, an evangelist, used him in other ways. But here's what I find even more interesting. Bartholomew, we really don't know anything about him. In fact, were it not for the fact that God chose these men and used them, changed them, we wouldn't know anything about any of them. Do you realize that when Matthew was writing his gospel or Mark his or, you know, Luke or John, they weren't thinking, hey, I'm penning a bestseller here, you know? They were just writing the story. They were ordinary men, just like us. They were a diverse group of men, just like us. But in any case, among the first six, we have three fishermen, and then we have Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. Then we have the tax collector, Matthew. His name was Levi. Jesus changes it to Matthew. I believe it means gift of God. And then there's Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus. And, well, Thomas, he's an interesting character as well. His name means twin, but we don't know him for being a famous twin, do we? No, I can give you the sentence and you can fill in the blank. We know him as, yeah, Doubting Thomas. Now, isn't that sad? I mean, here's a guy who lives his life for the Lord, who works mightily for the Lord. He does all this stuff. And the one time he messes it up, we get that recorded for us. And whenever we think of him, we think, oh, yeah, that's the guy that doubted the Lord. It's just human nature, you see. But you need to know, all of these guys were used mightily by God. Even Judas Iscariot. How do we know that? He sends them out, Matthew tells us, two by two. And if there were any indication something was awry, well, his partner certainly didn't see it. And it appears that he was partnered with a kind of odd character and even of himself. Well, there's Thaddeus mentioned here and Simon the Canaanite. Some have suggested these two could be related, but we know for sure that Simon the Canaanite was, well, a zealot. Zealots, they were engaged actively and aggressively in any plot to overthrow the Roman government. And so to put him with Judas Iscariot, who we read betrayed the Lord, had he had any idea this guy was going to work with the Romans and have Jesus arrested, you can bet there would have been some fireworks. Well, already mentioned, they were very ordinary people just like us. And I think God chooses the ordinary if he's going to do the extraordinary so that he will get the glory. I don't just think it. I know it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to see this. I've quoted it for you in the past, but sometimes you just need to know where these things are. That way when you're reading through, and of course you are reading through the Bible this year, when you come to 1 Corinthians 1, you're going to remember this and there'll be some reflection. 1 Corinthians 1:26, check it out. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What's he saying? Well, he's not saying there aren't any wise or mighty or noble that are called or that respond to the call, but he's saying not many wise, not many mighty. And he's talking about those with worldly wisdom, those who were honored by the world. And he's saying not many of the worldly wise or the mighty, powerful, influential people or the noble are called. Why? He says, God has chosen instead the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And he tells us why in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, if it's our work, even our work for him, we'll be taking at least some of the glory. But when we recognize it's his work for us on the cross, his work in us as he transforms us, his work through us as he reaches out, empowering and anointing and sending and ministering, well, if we realize it's all his work, he'll get all the glory. And I'd suggest to you, he wants it and deserves it. If, by the way, you were applying to be a servant of God or a disciple of God or an apostle of God, or could you imagine just applying for any position on any staff anywhere and saying, well, what are your qualifications? Well, I'm foolish, I'm weak, I'm base, a lot of people despise me, I'm an R-naught. If you're not familiar with the R-naughts, you know that book, Who's Who? The R-naughts are the who's he or the who's she. Not going to ever be in who's who. It's always going to be who are they. That's what it means to be an R-naught. But God chooses the R-naughts and the weak and the base and the despised. Why? Because he knows that if we could do it, we will do it. And if we do it, we'll take the credit for it. And at least try to share in the glory. And the glory is his because the work is his. There's something else. I got to read it to you. It came from my buddy Gil Irwin's website. If you're interested or you want a copy, it's under his parables section. And his website is servantquarters.org. One word, servantquarters.org. But here's a memorandum. It's to Jesus, the son of Joseph, woodcrafter at the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but have arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you were undertaking. They did not have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew, absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they've both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new ventures, and certainly yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, we laugh, but the truth is, if we were putting together a team to represent us, would we pick this group of guys? Our Lord did. And I got to tell you, that gives me such great hope for us, for this gang gathered together, that if he could choose and change and use them, you got to know he wants to do the same with us. But it all comes back to being with him. That's where the transformation takes place. That's where the fruit is produced. And then whatever happens, it's, well, the result of all that. Well, back to Mark 3, if you didn't go back after our little journey to 1 Corinthians. Important, that stuff, though. 1 Corinthians pretty much fleshes out for us why God chooses and uses those he chooses and uses. Now, there's something before we press on, and we need to press on, get into these next few verses. Of all the radical things Jesus did, I mean, he called these guys to him. He separates them out. He empowers them and anoints them. He disciples them. He's an example and an instructor. But listen, he calls them friends. And he makes them his family. And as radical as that is, it's even more wonderful to realize he's done the same with us. And I'd suggest to you that you are as close to Jesus as you want to be. You are as faithful to and fruitful for Jesus as you're willing to be. Because his desire is to draw close to you. He says, draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. He's already made the first move. He's already given his life for us. And now he's given life to us. And so you are as close today as you want to be. And if you're feeling distance or space, or you can look back and say, well, I remember better days. Today's the day to say that to the Lord. Confess it. Lord, I want to be closer to you than ever before. I want to be more fruitful for you than ever before. And I see it. I'm reminded. You know, most of our time together isn't, wow, I never heard that or never thought that or never realized that, because I'm a master of the obvious. I'm just sharing what's here. Most of our time is just God reminding us that it's all about abiding in him. If we're going to do for him, we first need to be with him. Well, verse 20, we're reminded the multitude came together again, over and over and over and over. And I've mentioned it many times. Jesus sees the multitudes. When he tries to get away from them, they follow after him. He can take a ship and get off the ship. They beat him to the other shore. And so he comes, and they come together so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, don't miss this. I've entitled this Friends and Foes for good reason, because you would think your closest friends would be those of your own family. Do you know Jesus said your greatest enemies might end up being those of your own family? And even his family misunderstood. Certainly Mary knew all the details of the miraculous birth. You remember she was in on that part. But what's happening now is a little bit confusing, because, well, she doesn't have all the details of how this is going to go down and how it's going to transpire. And his brothers at this point, they don't believe in him yet. They will, but not till they see him crucified, buried, and risen again the third day. Then they'll believe. Then James, his brother, will become a pillar in the Jerusalem church. But at this point, his family comes and they're thinking, man, he's lost it. And I'm thinking, if that happened to him, it's probably happening to you as well. And the more obedient you are, the further you go with the Lord, the more willing you are to do whatever he calls you to, the more your family's going to question your sanity in the process. Listen, I don't know anyone on the mission field, unless they were raised by missionaries and aren't related to anyone else who is a missionary, who hasn't had their family question that call and that decision. Are you sure? The Middle East? I mean, there are other places you could be. But we have Phyllis, who left here and is serving there in the Middle East, ministering not just in Jerusalem and sometimes in Tel Aviv, but in the West Bank. And we have others that are living in Colombia. I've shared some of their stories with you. Many of you know that the Manderfields and Jerry's sister goes to this fellowship. They moved down to Colombia and they were in an area where it was kind of radical, but they felt a call to an even more radical area. And they moved to that area. Well, before they moved there, they visited. And while they were visiting, Their Jeep was stolen at gunpoint. Their belongings were all in the Jeep. I mean, they escaped. Their kids escaped. Now, if that were me, I would think, this has got to be a sign from the Lord. This ain't the place for me. Lord, take me back to Chico. But see, they come to the exact opposite conclusion. They think, this has got to be it. This kind of opposition has got to be a sign from the Lord. This is where He wants us. And all I'm saying is, you, as you serve the Lord, will from time to time have people, those closest to you, question if you really know what you're doing, if you're really making good decisions, and hear his family think he's lost it. Now, family relationships are often strained as we grow in the Lord, as we serve the Lord. That's why Jesus tells us our enemies will be those, can be those, and sometimes will be those of our own household. But we're never to be an enemy to them. Why? He says we're to love our enemies. And we're to love, well, we're to love those who persecute us and misunderstand us and speak evil of us. So they may become enemies to us, but we're always going to be ambassadors to them. Well, in any case, the scribes show up next. We've seen the Pharisees. We've seen the Herodians. They were bitter foes of Jesus. Now the scribes, also very conservative, highly regarded, greatly respected. They show up. They come down from Jerusalem and they conclude he must be demon possessed. He has Beelzebub, they say, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Now get this. These highly regarded spiritual leaders are giving Satan the glory for the work God is doing. And that's a common and tragic error. What they're doing is they're, because they can't argue with his works, I mean, they were miraculous. They can't argue with his words. The people were hanging on every one. They certainly can't argue with his sinless and selfless lifestyle. So they attack him saying, it must be demonic. Now, such a bizarre accusation. But Jesus responds to it by simply asking a question and then giving some very clear and practical instruction. He called them to himself and said to them in parables. And by the way, we'll spend the next 2 weeks dealing with parables on our weekend studies. But he says, first of all, how can Satan cast out Satan? What he's saying is, think about it, you guys. How could Satan cast out Satan? And then he tells them why it's absurd that they're even making this accusation. If a kingdom is divided against itself, he says, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, these statements could be a study all in of themselves. But I would encourage you to just, hey, it's easy to do. You make a list. You just write it out. And then you begin to wait on the Lord and write down the things that he speaks to your heart. A kingdom divided? Listen, if our country is divided against itself, he says it will ultimately fall. If our family is divided against itself, our fellowship, our community, it's always going to be the same end. Why? Because division is how the enemy works against us. One of the many ways he works against us. Divide and conquer. Separate out and conquer. So a house divided, he says, cannot stand. And now he applies it. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. What he's saying is Satan wouldn't do it. And you need to know, I'm not empowered by the enemy to defeat the enemy. That's not going to happen. And he reminds us that he will defeat the enemy. No one can enter a strong man's house, verse 27, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Then he will. What's Jesus doing? He's reminding us that, as we learned in Colossians, that he disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. Jesus had and has all power, all authority. He said so, all authority is given to me. And so he has power over Satan. He has power over the demons. They know it. They recognize it. So what he's saying is it's an absurd accusation once more. And take verse 28 in the spirit in which it can best apply here. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Don't miss this. There's a context to it, and we'll get to that. But I don't want you to miss the statement, because it stands on its own. There is no sin you could have committed that he can't forgive, that the blood of Christ can't cleanse. There is no sinner here too far gone to find forgiveness and redemption and life. He's saying all sin can and will be forgiven. Now, there is a prerequisite to that forgiveness. You need to confess that you're a sinner. If we deny our sin, we call him a liar. We learn in 1 John. If we say we have not sinned, well, we're saying he's wrong. No, he's saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So all sins can and will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies, but he gives us the one exception. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, and this defines for us what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What then is this great unforgivable offense or offense? Well, it's calling the Holy Spirit an unholy spirit. It's calling the Spirit of truth a deceiver, a liar. It's calling the spirit of light the spirit of darkness. And listen, Isaiah says, woe to him who substitutes light for dark and dark for light, who substitutes evil for good and good for evil. It's important. It's essential that we see it. The Holy Spirit is just that. To say anything against him is to deny his nature, his character. He is God, the Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity. And he's the Spirit of truth. And so he comes to do what? To convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. To testify of Jesus, having convicted us, and we cast ourselves on God's mercy, he points us to the one who makes that mercy possible. The blood shed for your sins and mine. And as you get this, you realize that, listen, we can end up as believers feeling hopeless. We look at what we've done and the sins we've committed, and we think, man, it's one thing when I didn't know better, but now I do know. I do know. I do understand. And how could this happen? Or how could I? Or sometimes it gets worse. We say it to others. But here's the thing, unless your conscience has been seared, and that can happen. He talks about those who've been convicted by the Spirit and been convicted and convicted, and they've heard the gospel, they understand the message, but they harden their hearts over and over and over, and they end up searing their conscience. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever looked at that word, conscience. It's with. That's what con means, with. You know, chili con carne, you know, and so the con part, just to help you connect there. Con means with, and then what's the rest of the word? Science. It's saying with knowledge, with understanding, having put it together. If we sear our conscience, what hope is there for us? So he's saying it's possible. All manner of sin can and will be forgiven, but not to the one who refuses to ask forgiveness or confess their need for forgiveness. So to call the Holy Spirit unclean is to deny who he is and what he's like. And to deny him is to deny the one he points us to. And Jesus says that's unpardonable. That's unforgivable. There will never be forgiveness for that particular sin. Well, verse 31, we find his family back. His brothers and his mothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and he said to them, or to him, look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. Now, what he does here is he redefines family relationships. Because he answers saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Don't imagine for a minute these are terms of disrespect. He's not dishonoring his mom. He's not disrespecting her. He's not dishonoring his family. No, he loves them. He was going to lay down his life for them as well as ours. But here's the point. He is saying, and you'll see it, that there's a great difference between our natural, temporal, earthly relationships and our supernatural, eternal, spiritual relationships. Why? Because those temporal, natural relationships are just that. But eternal, supernatural, spiritual, they're forever. That's why, and there are so many implications of this, but let me throw something out just to chew on for those of you who are married. You are married to God's little girl. Guys, I'll talk to the guys because I know you gals are doing fine. And if not, then Janelle will line you out or someone will. But guys, you are married to God's little girl. And he loves his little girls. And so if you treat them, well, with less respect than you should or less kindness than you should, God's going to take that personally. And I got to tell you, you know, there are a lot of you with just darling little kids out there, but if you were to see someone just chewing your kid out or ripping on them or being mean to them, you would be so hot. And God's like that. And it's a righteous indignation. All of that to say this, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ eternally. Marriage is for this life. I don't know if you realize that. Some of you who don't have that great of marriages are thinking, well, good. But if you have a great marriage, like Pam and I and so many of you do, you need to realize this is your opportunity to bless that person because the time will come when we will be like the angels. We're not going to become angels, but we'll be like them, neither marrying or giving in marriage. And I would suggest that we will always be brothers and sisters. We'll always be family. And we need to see that as the eternal reality and treat every person with the same kind of love and respect and dignity and care and concern. Well, anyway, he's just saying, who is? And then he says, here are my mother and brothers. And then he tells us how we can know. Whoever does, verse 35, the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You need to know the kingdom of God is a household of God, is the family of God. It's not just us worshiping a king or kneeling before a king or serving a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it's a family relationship. It's the household of God. And what he's saying is, if we're doing his will, then we're a part of the household of God. Again, it's so important that we see this. Why? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And by the way, that's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he talks about the wise man who hears and heeds and does, and the fool who hears but doesn't heed and doesn't do. And what he's saying is, listen, we are either family or not. We are either in the fellowship or not. We are either friends or foes. Why? Jesus says we're either with him or against him. We're either gathering with him or scattering from him. Finally, Jesus tells his disciples, after a particularly disturbing revelation, that they would all forsake him and even Peter would deny him. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. Listen, he's building a place in the Father's house. Why? Because the kingdom is a household, is a family. And this all goes back to, well, that intimacy, that abiding, that relationship. Of course, if we're a family, he wants us to have a relationship with him and a relationship with one another, to care for one another, to look out for one another, to esteem one another greater than ourselves. It all comes into perspective when we see it from his perspective. Let's pray. Lord, I'm absolutely convinced that as we look at the choosing of these first disciples. And we realize that you were their example. And you were their instructor. And you ministered to them. And then you sent them out, empowered by you, directed by you, bearing fruit for you. Lord, I'm absolutely convinced you're wanting to do the same with each and every one here. And Lord, it's a diverse and radical group. So many different personalities, so many different backgrounds. And we tend to measure one another superficially in the same way that, well, that memo kind of judged your disciples. Lord, we know the potential of those disciples was, well, unimaginable, even to each other, until you transformed and used them. And I pray, Lord, that today you'll take us deeper and further in our understanding that it's not about deciding to do more for you, or anything for that matter, but drawing near to and abiding in you, so that you can whisper in our ear and say, go and do, and you'll anoint and empower and bless, and you'll get the glory. Lord, I pray that that's what's going to happen, that my brothers and sisters, each and every one, this fellowship, this flock, will find, well, exactly what it is you've called us to individually and corporately, and that we would be closer to you than ever before, more fruitful for and faithful to you, Lord. And for those who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. And I'd like to just throw it out that if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. I get who you are. I know what you've done. I even believe in you. But I've never given my life to you, and I realize that. I'm not abiding in you. There's no fruit from a relationship with you. There's no real change, just a comprehension, but not a transformation. Lord, I want to change that today. And if that's you and you've never given your life to Him, or maybe at some point in the past you prayed a prayer and then never really acted on it, never did anything about it, give your life to Him today. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Give you my life for now and forever. And I do it knowing that radical things lie ahead, wonderful and difficult things. But I give you my life in Jesus' name. If that's you, if that's your prayer, if you just prayed that even in your heart, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before done it, and I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. But more importantly, you'll realize a miracle's taken place within you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, anyone at all. Lord, you've begun the good work you've promised to complete. Remind us daily, Lord, it's not our potential apart from you, but that immeasurable potential as we abide in you that will bring glory to you and people to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen. Let's